We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We begin this morning a new series, which I have very creatively titled 1 John, because we will be studying the book of 1 John together. So as with any starting of a book, we need to know a little bit about why this book was written. Who wrote it? Where was it written? What was the purpose for it? These are the kinds of things that you always have to questions you always have to answer at the beginning of a study. Well, for this particular book, we need to go all the way back to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You may be thinking, I thought John wrote this. We'll get to him. Paul, in the book of Acts, comes to this city called Ephesus. There was a man who preceded Paul in Ephesus named Apollos, but then Priscilla and Aquila had to correct him and say, kind of, you're kind of right. And then Paul comes along to this city called Ephesus, and he finds there some apostles of John the Baptist. Excuse me, disciples, not apostles, disciples of John the Baptist. And so he has to correct their theology and preach to them Christ. Has to preach to them that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul begins a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. So successful, in fact, that some sons of a Jewish exorcist named Sceva decided to name check Paul as they went out to cast out demons. It's always been interesting to me that when these sons of Sceva go out looking for a demon-possessed man, they find one. And they tell him, in the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, I command you to leave that man. And the demon says, okay, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And then the man proceeded to literally beat the pants off of them. But Paul's ministry continued to grow and bear fruit, so much so that people who had previously practiced magic arts, these are actually occult practices, black magic, they brought their books together and burned them all. And the book of Acts actually gives you the astronomical cost of all the books that they had burned because they had left idols that do not see, have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear, and had come to the living God. And this will upset a man named Demetrius. Because Demetrius was a silversmith. He made his living making idols. And so Demetrius called all the other silversmiths and he said, this guy Paul is saying that gods made with hands aren't really gods. Which, I don't know if any of you have read that and said, duh. But that's always my reaction when I read that. Nevertheless, Demetrius and his fellow silversmith worked the whole city up into a frenzy and actually start a riot. So Paul has to leave. That's not the last time Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Acts. As Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, he actually calls the elders of the Ephesian church to come meet him. And they have this very momentous meeting on the beach where they're all crying and hugging because Paul isn't going to see them ever again. And he tells them, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. He warns them that after his departure, wolves will arise, even in their own number, out of the elders of the church. There will be false teachers that will arise. But he tells the elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And so Paul departs. He wrote them a letter later, proclaiming to them the gospel that he had preached to them when he was there. But that's the end of Paul's relationship with the Ephesian church. Meanwhile, through all this, John had been living in Jerusalem. He had been entrusted with the care of Christ's mother, Mary. But in 70 AD, something rather important happened. Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. Jesus had actually foretold this in, you can read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. Well, when John saw the army surrounding Jerusalem, apparently the reader understood because he took Christ's mother and left and fled to Ephesus. He began teaching in the Ephesian church as an elder and apostle. When he got there, there was a man named Cerinthus. He's one of those false teachers, one of those wolves that Paul had foretold would arise. Cerinthus, history tells us, taught that Christ was just a normal man who, at his baptism, was adopted as the Son of God. The Spirit of God descended upon him, but then in Gethsemane departed from him. This is, of course, heresy and false teaching, and John opposed Cerinthus very vigorously. And in one of the funniest stories from church history, Eusebius tells us that John was once in the local bathhouse in Ephesus when Cerinthus walked in. And John was so scared that apparently the roof would fall in with that heretic in there, he ran out without taking the time to pick up his clothing. Well, Cerinthus continued to teach his heresy, and this resulted in a church split, where a group of people following Cerinthus rejected the teaching of the apostles and went off to form their own group. First John, then, is, as best we can tell, a sermon that John preached to his congregation regarding the recent church split. And since this church split had not only affected his particular congregation, but other congregations in Ephesus, he reworked it into a letter and sent it to the other churches. This was accompanied by a cover letter, which we call 2 John. Basically, hey, it's me, John. I'm writing to you. He calls himself the elder. I want you to listen to this sermon. And then one guy apparently was having trouble accepting this, and so he wrote a special letter just to him. We call that 3 John. So then the Johannine epistles, why are they called the Johannine epistles? Because John in German is Johann, obviously. The Johannine epistles then are the record of John addressing this pastoral concern. There were false teachers, just like Paul had said, disturbing the peace and purity of the church in Ephesus. And so John preaches the truth to correct the error and to shepherd the sheep. So what then is John's message as he opens his sermon this morning? Well, first, he begins with his credibility as a witness. Did you notice in those verses how many times he stressed, this is what we have heard. This is what we have seen. And in fact, when he says that which we have seen with our eyes, the word that he uses is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses for Samson's parents in our Old Testament reading this morning. when Manoah is terrified that he had just seen God, John says, yep, I saw him too. And then, did you notice that he uses two seeing words back to back? He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. Because he uses a different word there. The word translated looked upon means to look at and contemplate and meditate on. And what is this? But they didn't just hear it. They didn't just hear the message that Christ preached. They didn't just see him with their eyes. They didn't just look and contemplate and think, but they actually touched him with their hands. As in fact, the risen Christ said to them after he rose from the dead, come, touch, see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. John is not relaying a story that was told to him. John is telling you what he himself experienced. And in fact, he was commissioned by the risen Christ in Acts 1 verse 8 when Christ told his apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. John has now fulfilled this mission in going to the ends of the earth because he is now not in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria. He is in what is now Turkey, still bearing witness to what he had heard and seen and touched. It won't surprise you that many in our day doubt this testimony. Going back some 200 years, actually, people have doubted this testimony. In the wake of the Enlightenment, scholarship began what has been termed the quest for the historical Jesus. It's because in the Enlightenment, as man was freed from any external authority over his own reason, well, wouldn't you know it, people said, well, these writings in the Bible, they can't be trusted. No, we need to distinguish, they said, from the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. And they took as their starting point that those couldn't be the same thing. And so you had deists, people who believed that there is a God, but that God never meddles in creation, obviously. God just created everything, set it in motion. He's like a clockmaker. The clockmaker doesn't tinker with the clock once it's running. And really what matters in religion is virtue and morality. And so wouldn't you know it, they looked for the historical Jesus and they found a Jesus that never did anything supernatural and was only concerned with virtue and morality. Well, some of them did. Actually, the first guy to try said that Jesus was just a failed revolutionary and his disciples changed the message and lied about it after the fact. You know, there's people who still say that today. A guy named Ben Shapiro, who went on the Joe Rogan podcast and said basically that Jesus was a revolutionary who the Romans executed. Then after the first guy named Raimaras who came up with that theory, there was a guy named Paulus who said, no, the disciples didn't lie. Jesus was a good moral teacher who taught a rational religion, and the miracles that are in the Bible, well, that's just the disciples misunderstanding what they saw. Like when Jesus fed the 5,000, he showed the crowd that this little boy was sharing his lunch, and so everybody who had brought their own lunch got their lunch out and shared it with everybody, and these silly disciples, they thought that Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 people. They just misunderstood. And of course, Jesus, when he was crucified, he didn't die. He was prematurely buried. And then 3 days later, he showed up on their doorstep. And these silly disciples, they thought he had been dead. And Jesus let them think that. This good moral teacher let them think that he had died and rose again. So the disciples didn't lie. Jesus lied. But you should still follow his moral teaching And you see the problems that arise there, right? But the belief that Jesus was a good moral teacher, and that really what we should take from the accounts in the Bible are good moral lessons, well, that's alive and well today as well. That's the approach that Jordan Peterson takes to the Bible. We could keep going. We could talk about the Hegelians who taught that there was always a thesis, an antithesis, and then a synthesis, and that there were different groups that were competing, and Scripture is, well, the end result of working out all of those factional disputes in Christianity. Then there were more people who taught that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. There's nothing new under the sun. It goes over and over and over. And the one thing that they all agree on is that what the Bible reports of Jesus, that he is the eternal Son of God made flesh, that he might live a perfect life and die the death that we deserve so that we might be reconciled to God, what they all agree on is there's no way that's true. I would submit to you this morning that we should take the word of the Apostle John over the quest for the historical Jesus. For John is not trying to piece together stories that he heard or accounts that have been bequeathed to him. John is reporting what he heard, what he saw, what he touched. And just in case you didn't get it, he says it again in verse 3, that this is that which we have heard, seen, and heard. Well, then what has he seen and heard? Well, he is bearing witness to that which was from the beginning. If you've read the Gospel of John, your brain should be going off, should be a siren. Wait a minute. In the beginning was the Word. And when we studied the Gospel of John, we saw in Sunday school that in arche, in the Greek, that is saying that it's as far back as you can go. However far back you want to push this, the Word was there. Not only is this Word of eternal life from the beginning, but he is that which was with the Father. So John bears witness to what was from the beginning and was with the Father, and yet has been revealed to us. For you see, mankind stood separated from God. When our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own wills, fell from the estate wherein they were created, they brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Of course, the sinfulness of that estate wherein two man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin and the want or the lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it, and the misery of that estate wherein two man fell is found in the fact that all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And yet Jesus Christ, who from all eternity was glorious in the presence of the Father, took on flesh that we might be made, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have life. Did you notice how many times John mentioned that? It's the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. That in Adam, all we have is sin and misery and death. But in Christ, who came from the Father that he might reconcile us to the Father, we have eternal life. Life. The Jesus of Cerinthus can't do that for you. The Jesus of the Docetists, which people theorize were already starting to be active at this time because John makes such a big deal about the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, The Docetists said, no, he didn't. If he was truly a good moral teacher, he couldn't be material. If he was truly divine, he couldn't be human. Well, those Jesuses can't reconcile you with the Father. They can't give you eternal life. We have to have Jesus Christ, the God-man, to reconcile us and bring us back to God. Finally, look at how John describes his bearing witness to all of this. He says, we have seen it and testify to it. That word is martureo, from which we get our word martyr. It means to bear witness like in a court of law. And then the word proclaim is op angelo. It's relaying a message. It's where we get our, it's from the same root that we get our word angel, right? Angels are messengers sent from God. Not that John is an angel, but just the word comes from the same place. In other words, John is using very serious language here. And the picture is that he's testifying in court, that he is stating the truth under penalty of perjury. I am telling you what I saw and heard, and this is how you have eternal life. What then is his goal? Well, first, his goal is that his hearers would have fellowship, koinonia. Fellowship with us, he says, but that is only insofar as they have fellowship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. John, I think, would be expecting that his readers would know what he had already written in his gospel. When Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed and said, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He went on to pray that his disciples would all be one, even as Christ and the Father are one. And so John longs that his readers would have this reality, that they would be joined to the people of God, and so have fellowship with one another and with Christ and with the Father. And he says in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That their joy might be complete in having their sins taken away and having peace with God. Having fellowship with, in and with God's people. And having new life in Jesus Christ. This is the message that he is proclaiming. And he proclaims it not as one removed from the events, but as an eyewitness, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a commissioned witness to what he has seen and heard. And the purpose is that his hearers might have eternal life and have full and complete joy in Jesus Christ. Along the way, he's going to address many heresies, many false teachings, but ultimately he's going to come back over and over again to the word of life, the word that was made manifest. In the Nicene Creed, we might say the word that for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. It was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. It was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. The one who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So buckle up. It's going to be a fun ride as John proclaims Jesus Christ. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.